This morning, I'm going to be talking about a subject that nobody wants to think about. And I'm not the right person to talk about it. I just thought I should let you all know that up front. Because we're going to talk about suffering. We're going to talk about how we actually make something of our suffering, how to not waste our suffering. And I know that compared to many, many people, I've experienced very little suffering, even compared to many people in this room, that the experience of suffering that I've had to this point in my life has been very minor. But of course, I'm not going to talk about suffering primarily from my experience. I'm going to talk about it from the Word of God. That's the source of what I have to say. At least I hope that's the source of what I have to say this morning. And there's nobody better qualified to tell us how to make some good use of our suffering than God. He knows better than any of us what we should make of suffering. And of course, the human author of the passage that we're going to consider this morning, he was no alien to suffering either, no stranger to it. The Apostle Paul, very, very well versed in suffering, right? I mean, he told the Corinthians this about his suffering a little later in 2 Corinthians, back in chapter 11. He said, you know, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. Can you imagine the children's like counting book that you could make from Paul's journey? Terrible. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant? A short while later, he goes on to describe the thorn in the flesh which he has, which he prayed 3 to be delivered from, but which he was not delivered from. Paul knew suffering. If there was a hall of fame of suffering, Paul would probably be inducted right after Job. But as much as Paul knew suffering, the Corinthians, they weren't too impressed with Paul and his suffering. When you read 2 Corinthians, one of the things that you, I think, become aware of before too long is that Paul had a very strained relationship with the church in Corinth. You know, Paul founded the church there. He loved the church there. He had great passion for them. And he'd spent a good deal of time with them after he founded the church. But after he left, the church started to drift. They started to stray from his teaching, and they started following false teachers. So when we look at 2 Corinthians, we're actually looking at probably Paul's 4th letter to the Corinthians. He wrote some letter that we don't have. Then he wrote 1 Corinthians. Then he wrote a letter that was severe. We lost that severe letter. Paul alludes to it here in what we have as our 2nd letter to the Corinthians, but was actually Paul's 4th. Paul was really eager to see the Corinthians on the right track, to see them not derailed, to see them not stray from the gospel that he had presented to them. One of the things that Paul wanted to clarify with them was the significance of suffering, the place of weakness, the place of trouble in the Christian life. The city of Corinth, it was a place that emphasized individualism, success, and pleasure. That sound like any place you guys know? And while that was the city of Corinth, this great, maybe like some have considered the third city of the Roman Empire, a tremendous place of wealth, a place of self-made men, no landed aristocracy. There's a new Roman city after the original Greek city had been destroyed, and a place of extreme decadence. And when you read the letters to the Corinthians, you see that these were issues, that the Corinthians had a lot of sanctification still to have happen in them. And the Corinthians had been caught up in the web of some charlatans who apparently were more eloquent, more impressive, and more successful than Paul. And they certainly didn't suffer like Paul suffered. And this becomes an issue for Paul's relationship with his church. Because Paul, he suffers like crazy. And these other guys, well, they have it all together. And probably, you can imagine that their message then reflects these things. And I kind of imagine then, you know, this congregant, you know, this person from the church in Corinth, you know, who hears the new teachers. And she goes and she tells somebody else from the church. Now, in my mind, the person doing this sounds like Paula Deen. Now, I can't do a good Paula Deen impression, so I'll try not to. But instead of serving up unhealthy food, she serves up unhealthy theology. Right? And she says, "Honey, did you meet those new teachers? Aren't they wonderful? Well, look, honey, Paul was all right, but he was sort of a gloomy Gus, wasn't he? Those new teachers, they're so nice. And I like what they say. We're God's children now. God wants his children to be happy, doesn't he? It's all this suffering that Paul's always on about. We just need to believe that God wants us to be happy, and we will be. He'll give us what we want. There's no need to be an old sourpuss like Paul, bless his heart." Now, of course, I'm really imagining the Corinthians responding to some of the false teachers of our day. And I think they would have responded just the way many people in America do. But many popular teachers, many preachers, they tell us that suffering can be avoided if we just have faith. And it's a message that sells. It's a message that people embrace. And why? Because people don't want this message, which is that we can be comforted. They want to be comfortable. And think about it. People don't want to be comforted. They want to be comfortable. To be comforted implies that things have somehow gone badly already. That you're in need of comfort. You're already suffering. We'd much rather just be comfortable. And we'd much rather have a message that says, you can just be comfortable. We value comfort highly. The more we can structure our lives and fill our time and our homes to be comfortable, the better we consider it to be. We don't want to have to face pain, hardship, strife, rejection, suffering. Now, I'm not saying I do. And I'm not saying you should want to face those things. In suffering, it's not a good thing in itself. We shouldn't go around looking for opportunities to suffer more, to make ourselves suffer. Suffering by itself is no good. Do you have a splitting headache? Take a Tylenol. Have chronic pain in your knee? Go see a doctor. Do you know that if you bring up the Yankees with your brother-in-law, you're just going to have a big fight and hurt feelings? Well, talk about golf instead. We shouldn't go around trying to make our lives more difficult, trying to bring pain, trying to bring suffering. We shouldn't be like some of those early Christians who, you know, weren't content simply to be obedient, but really, really wanted to be martyrs. And while we shouldn't try to make our lives more painful and difficult for no good reason, I think we do need to be wary that we don't make our present temporary comfort our ultimate good. I mean, among the pantheon of America's gods, such as success, self-expression, individualism, comfort ranks right up there. We make an idol of comfort. And the secular outworking of that says, prepare, plan, save, organize, create a world free from suffering, at least a cocoon for yourself that's free of suffering. The insidious religious version says, just believe God's best for you. Name it. Take hold of it. And the thing is, people want to be comfortable. We don't want to be comforted and all that that implies. But the Bible talks about suffering as something that's inevitable. Notice in these verses here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that we read, Paul, in here, he uses two different words to talk about suffering. Affliction and suffering. The one encompasses distress, pain from circumstances that come from without, but it also talks about that inner distress of mind and spirit that we experience. The other is talking about misfortune, physical pain, death. You bring the two together, and really, the terms are broad enough to cover persecution, illness, anxiety, economic hardship, deprivation, relational conflict, emotional suffering. All of it can be included in what Paul is talking about here. And notice, when Paul talks about this, Paul has suffered. Paul anticipates that he will continue to suffer. And he makes it clear that the Corinthians are going to suffer. Hear these verses again, 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Now, if we're going to make the most of our suffering, the most of our troubles, if we're not going to waste our suffering, we have to recognize that suffering isn't something that you can just believe away. It isn't something that you're going to escape. Jesus told his disciples, in this life you will have trouble. And the word there that gets translated trouble is the very word that is translated affliction here in verse 4 of our passage. If we aren't ready for the reality of trouble, the reality of affliction, when it hits us, we're going to be wiped away by it, apart from God's intervention. But you see that people do get wiped away by affliction when they don't think it could possibly come to them. But Jesus warns there's going to be trouble. Paul tells us there'll be trouble. If we're going to make the most out of our troubles, if we're not going to waste our suffering, we have to recognize that it's part of this life. And even though it's part of this life and it's not something that you can believe away, I don't want you to think, though, that it's something to be feared. I don't want you to waste your suffering by living in fear of it. Paul doesn't want us to do that. God doesn't want us to do that. Suffering may not be good, but God uses it for good. And the good he brings about through suffering is ultimately greater than the suffering itself. Paul tells us about his experience of suffering in these verses. In verse 8 he says, "We do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so strongly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again." Notice here, there's a purpose to Paul's suffering. His suffering happened for a reason. Not just a human reason, but a divine reason. Paul says he was so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Why? For what reason? But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. The opposition had become so great, the distress so much, so that he couldn't bear it on his own anymore. So that he wouldn't bear it on his own anymore. He wouldn't trust in his own strength, his own wisdom, the human circumstances to somehow work out. If you don't want to waste your suffering, you must look to God in Christ for comfort. If you don't want to waste your suffering, you have to look for God, to God for comfort. We need to look to God with trust. And this is a lesson we all need to learn. It's astonishing to say that Paul needed to learn to rely on God and not himself. I mean, when you think about it, do we think the Apostle Paul needed to learn to rely on God rather than on himself? And yet that's what he tells us. And I don't know, but if Paul needed to learn that lesson, you think maybe you and I need to learn that lesson? That we need to learn to trust wholly in God, not in our own strength? That we can't realize our own comfort? That we can't get through all of this on our own, that we need God. When we suffer with God, God is deeply at work then to deepen our trust in him, that we find comfort with Christ in whatever way that comfort is realized. Because when we say that God comforts us, and sometimes that comfort is experienced as God encourages us. He strengthens us. He helps us to persevere, to keep on, to go through the hard trial, and to keep going through the hard trial, even while it seems like it's getting worse and worse, but God keeps us. And sometimes he delivers us from it, like he did Paul from the trial in Asia. Sometimes he carries us along, walks beside us, and sometimes he takes us out of it. But either way, God's the one who gives the comfort. We're the ones who recognize our weakness and look to his strength. If we do that, we don't waste our suffering. But I've got to say, this is a fundamentally different approach to dealing with difficulty than what the world likes. I mean, I think stories in which people survive against all odds are popular. Aren't they? We like them. And this last year, there was a book made into a movie, which was just this sort of story. We read the book here at the church, some of us, Unbroken. As you remember it, maybe some of you have seen the movie. But the book and the movie told, in the end, I think they told very different stories. Even though most of the way through, they were more or less the same. Most of the way through, they told the story of Louis Zamperini, a troubled youth who becomes an Olympic athlete, whose hopes of world records and Olympic gold are destroyed at the outbreak of World War II. Man who's lost at sea as part of a bomber crew in the Pacific, who then ends up a POW, an unofficial POW of the Japanese, where he faces unbelievable tortures again and again as he's moved from camp to camp. His most horrid opponent, a Japanese guard nicknamed the Bird, who takes a perverse pleasure in torturing Louis, moves from camp to camp, can't seem to escape the Bird. And the movie climaxes with a scene in which Louis, despite severe pain and weakness, is forced to hold up a large beam over his head with the threat that if he drops it, he'll be shot. And Louis does it. Somehow, against all odds, Louis holds the beam over his head. And in the movie, it's as if in doing that, Louis now beats the Bird. This is it. It's more than the Bird can take. Through sheer grit and determination, Louis survives. We get a few paragraphs after the war is over that fill us in on some of Louis's post-war life. In the movie, Louis is unbroken, as the title of the book and the movie declare. But when you read the book, what you realize is that Louis's life was a lot more complicated than that. That he goes home and he really was broken. That as Laura Hillenbrand said, the Pacific POWs who went home in 1945 were war-torn men. Were torn down men. That an intimate understanding of man's vast capacity to experience suffering, as well as his equally vast capacity and hungry willingness to inflict it. They carried unspeakable memories of torture and humiliation, and an acute sense of vulnerability that attended the knowledge of how readily they could be disarmed and dehumanized. They felt lonely and isolated, having endured abuses that ordinary people couldn't understand. Their dignity had been obliterated, replaced with a pervasive sense of shame and worthlessness, and they had the caustic knowledge that no one had come between them in tragedy. Coming home was an experience of profound, perilous aloneness. For these men, the central struggle of post-war life was to restore their dignity and find a way to see the world as something other than menacing blackness. And this is what she describes of Louis's life when he comes back. He comes back, and far from being unbroken, he becomes obsessed with the bird. His one thought is of revenge, that he could kill this man, somehow repay him for all that he had done to him. And so he has horrible nightmares night after night of the bird. He develops a severe drinking problem that threatens to destroy his relationships, destroy his marriage. But then his wife Cynthia was lost at what to do for Louis. She urges him, argues with him, convinces him somehow to come to a Billy Graham crusade. And on the second night, despite Louis's firm opposition, he hears the gospel and he responds to it. And this is how the aftermath of that is described. Louis's wife Cynthia kept her eyes on him all the way home. When they entered the apartment, Louis went straight to his cache of liquor. It was the time of night when the need usually took hold of him. But for the first time in years, Louis had no desire to drink. He carried the bottles to the kitchen sink, opened them, and poured their contents into the drain. Then he hurried through the apartment, gathering packs of cigarettes, a secret stash of girly magazines, everything that was part of his ruined years. He heaved it all down the trash chute. In the morning, he woke feeling cleansed. For the first time in 5 years, the bird hadn't come into his dreams. The bird would never come again. Louis dug out the Bible that had been issued to him by the Air Corps and mailed home to his mother when he was believed dead. He walked to Barnsdale Park, where he and Cynthia had gone in better days, where Cynthia had gone alone when he'd been on his benders. He found a spot under a tree, sat down, and began reading. Resting in the shade and the stillness, Louis felt profound peace. When he thought of his history, what resonated with him now was not all that he had suffered, but the divine love that had intervened to save him. He was not the worthless, broken, forsaken man that the bird had striven to make of him. In a single, silent moment, his rage, his fear, his humiliation, and his helplessness had fallen away. That morning, he believed he was a new creation. Softly, he wept. The comfort God offers is so much greater and deeper than our best efforts to ignore or cope with our suffering. If you don't know Christ, I pray that you will put your faith in him, that you'll learn what this comfort is all about. Because we waste our suffering when we look for comfort in our own strength, when we rely on ourselves. As Christians, we know that all true, lasting comfort is found in Christ. It's found in union with him. It's the fruit of Christ's suffering. Paul recognized that his suffering for the spread of the gospel was sharing Christ's suffering. He said in verse 5, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." When we suffer and trust in God, we share in Christ's suffering and will share in his comfort. And we may think, but the apostle was out preaching the gospel. How is my experience of suffering any way a sharing in Christ's suffering? And John Piper, in Desiring God, says that all experiences of suffering in the path of Christian obedience, whether from persecution or sickness or accident, have this in common. They all threaten our faith in the goodness of God and tempt us to leave the path of obedience. Right? No matter what we suffer, it's a potential threat to our faith. A potential, potentially cause us to walk away and say, oh, God, you're not so good as I thought you were. You know, I don't actually value following you as much as I do pursuing my own comfort on my own terms. And so he says, all suffering then, whatever we endure in the path of our Christian calling, is a suffering with Christ and for Christ. With him in the sense that suffering comes to us as we're walking with him by faith. And in the sense that it's endured in the strength that he supplies. And for him in the sense that the suffering tests and proves our allegiance to his goodness and power. And in the sense that it reveals his worth as an all-sufficient compensation and prize. If we're not going to waste our suffering, we have to learn to trust in God, not ourselves. We have to learn to look to Christ, the one who suffered before us, as the one who's brought us to God, who brings us to God, the source of all true, lasting, eternal comfort, that kind of comfort that Louis Zamperini and all of us who know the gospel have. And finally, if we're not going to waste our comfort, I'm sorry, if we're not going to waste our suffering, we have to share the comfort that we receive. Paul tells us this remarkable truth in verse 4. That part of God's purpose for us in suffering is that we who know his comfort, that we who know God's comfort would take that comfort to others. Right? He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So do we experience the comfort of God through Christ? Well, then we, having experienced that, should take that to others who are suffering so they can experience the comfort of God in Christ. Of course, Paul, he did this in a very unique way as he made the gospel known, as he suffered to bring the word of God to people. But in a sense, it's true of all of us, of any Christian. When we go through trials, through suffering, and we experience God's deliverance or a strength to keep going on, holding on to him, we're uniquely positioned to encourage others who are experiencing suffering. Our inclination may be to hide what we're going through or what we've gone through. The world doesn't value suffering. It doesn't value weakness. It didn't value it in Corinth in the first century. It doesn't value it in New York in the 21st century. Our inclination may be to hide what we're really going through, to hide what's happened, to avoid talking about the hard times. Of course, we don't want to be whiners, right? We don't want to be people who just complain bitterly about our sufferings. I mean, that's one of the things that happens when we think, well, suffering shouldn't happen to me. We whine about it, we complain about it, rather than looking to God for comfort. But if we're not whining about our problems, but we're not hiding what we go through, what we have gone through, then we have a unique opportunity then to give God glory for his comfort and to share that glory as we make it known to others. Now, the person who's been through cancer with God has a unique ability to come along someone else when they get a terrible, horrible diagnosis from a doctor and say, look, I understand your fears, your anxieties, understand the anger, the confusion. But I also understand that peace which God gives, which is inexplicable. The sister who finds herself in an office with hostile coworkers and a terrible supervisor. She can share how she's found comfort in the promise that Jesus never leaves us or forsakes us, even in the office. How promises from Scripture and prayers offered between meetings took her from the point of despairing each day as she went to work to finding compassion for her tormentors. And she can share that with her brothers and sisters who may be facing similar things themselves and find encouragement in how God has encouraged her, comforted her. The brother who's cheated, who's been cheated, but is able to, in Christ, to absorb the loss of prestige, the loss of money, and can encourage others that God is more than sufficient, that Christ is more than sufficient to compensate for any loss, rather than seeking revenge. Right? It can be an encouragement and a comfort to others who face the same thing. When we find strength or deliverance in Christ, it gives us something to share, a way to encourage the faith of others, that they would be strengthened, that they could experience the deliverance of Christ. This is what Louis Zamperini did. His story didn't end with him sitting beneath a tree, feeling peace. He went on throughout his life in youth camps and evangelistic meetings, sharing how Christ had brought him deliverance and comfort, sharing that comfort with others. Brothers and sisters, has God brought suffering into your life? Don't waste it. If you're not suffering now, suffering will come. And when it does come, don't waste it. Don't waste your suffering trying to do everything in your power to avoid it, so that when it does come, you feel lost and deflated. Don't waste your suffering trying to master it in your own strength, trying to anesthetize yourself to it or muscle through it. Don't waste your suffering. Let God use it to turn your eyes to Him, to show you your weakness and His strength. Don't waste your suffering hiding what you've been through, hiding what God has done for you. Use the comfort you've received in Christ to comfort others with the encouragement of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, don't waste your suffering. Let's pray.